join me. John chapter 18, John chapter 18, page 904 in your pew Bibles, page 904. A lot of text, so get ready. John 18, verse 1, here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. And so on this date, March 18th, 1885, the Lord was convicting a man to make a crazy life decision. Having come to faith 2 years prior, this guy whose name was C.T. Studd, who is a famous British cricketer of all things, reached a point in his life and a point in his faith where he was willing to give up all the fame and the fortune and the notoriety of being a celebrated national athlete so that he could leave and start a new life as a missionary. And so on March 18th, 1885, he left his home in England. He stepped foot on a boat. He headed for Shanghai, where he would begin this new life as a foreign missionary. Now, I love biographies. That is one of my favorites. There's just something about sitting with a person's life story that stirs me up. I don't know about you, but I look at even just the short little nugget of information I shared about C.T. Studd's life, and I'm encouraged by his eagerness to surrender everything for the sake of Jesus. And yet, as moving as testimonies and stories and biographies of Christian sacrifice like that can be, of course, nothing can compare to Jesus' own life story. And I think we've already seen that throughout our study of John's gospel, but this morning we enter into this section of Jesus' life story that is full of surrender, full of sacrifice, and full of suffering. And so as moving as C.T. Studd's sacrifices are, we're going to find that Jesus' sacrifices for his people, they just dwarf anything and everything that has ever been done for him. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to take our time together in God's Word, and we are going to think about Jesus' biography, his life story, complete with sacrifices, but then what bearing his sacrificial life has on us today. And so as we get going in that pursuit, let's begin by distinguishing that Jesus surrendered himself for us. Every one of us this morning, in our minds, distinguish that Jesus Christ surrendered himself for us. As we take in his story, the bare narrative facts of this morning's text, they highlight his surrendering sacrifice. We're in John 18 this morning. John 18 drops us into a critical moment in Jesus' final week. Remember, prior to this, it's been Maundy Thursday. This is the night before Jesus would die. Jesus gathers his disciples. He takes them to this private place in an upper room. He washes their feet. He eats one final Passover meal with them. He predicts Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. Judas gets up and he leaves at this point. He engages in the farewell discourse, which he's using to prepare the remaining disciples to thrive as his followers once he's gone. He then pauses. He prays for himself, for them, for those of us who will later come and follow him. And right there, John 18, verse 1, picks up the action. And it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is, when Jesus was done sharing everything that is recorded in John 14 to 17, everything included in the farewell discourse and the high priestly prayer, when that was over, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And so after journeying through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, as the other gospel accounts will share with us, Jesus then enters into another time of prayer that's filled with sorrow, but that's also filled with resolve. It's likely after midnight now, it's Good Friday, when Jesus would surrender himself to know new heights of suffering in the most extreme way. And that suffering is going to begin with this betrayal. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 of this morning's passage. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so you can imagine Jesus is in the garden and he's praying with his people. When Judas, knowing exactly where Jesus would be because Jesus has taken him to that place before, enters with this mob of people made up of Jewish officials as well as Roman soldiers. And we're talking a big group of people here. We're talking a couple hundred people. Most commentators believe that that little reference to band of soldiers is referencing around 200 soldiers, and that's not even including all of the Jewish officials that were there as well. And so who's responsible for all this? Well, Matthew 26 reveals that before entering the upper room on Maundy Thursday, Judas had this exchange with Jewish religious leaders. Matthew 26, 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. As our text shares, right, he leaves the upper room, he procured this arresting party. He's going to guide them to Jesus. In fact, he's even going to signal them who it is they are to arrest. Matthew 26 again, it says this, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." And so from its inception through its planning all the way through its execution, this was a true betrayal perpetrated against our Lord by one of his closest followers. Jesus is then arrested, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus is then put on trial, as verses 13 and 14 reveal. This is a preliminary hearing, right? The questioning by the Sanhedrin, the Roman trial, even his time before Herod are still to come. This is a preliminary thing. And in the irony of all ironies, he's taken to Annas, who is this influential guy. He's a former high priest. His current son-in-law is the current high priest, Caiaphas. And he's brought before Annas, where this man questions the true high priest and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He questions him about his disciples and his teaching, as verse 19 tells us. Jesus answers, verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. This is a reasonable answer. He's saying, guys, I haven't shared anything in secret. I haven't been secretive. I haven't shied away from who I am and what I came to do. In fact, I went to public places and I boldly shared these things. I shared these truths. Just go and ask people what I've said about myself. At this point, he's harshly rebuked. He's smacked across the face. He's belittled by an official who says, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus holds his ground, answering, if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. If what I've said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is then bound and he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. Those are the bare narrative facts of this morning's text. And here's the thing. As rotten as it must have been for Jesus to be betrayed that deliberately by one of his closest followers, as difficult as it must have been to be arrested and struck and bound and tried by the rebellious people that he created, the cross was still coming. What this text details is just the beginning of his surrender, just the beginning of the sacrifice that would take place on Good Friday. Jesus is going to allude to it in verses 10 and 11. Let's rewind for a second. Jesus is back in the garden when Judas arrives with this mob and they're about to arrest Jesus. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Now, just by way of a little side note, Luke 22 is going to share that Jesus then picks up the ear and he fixes it. He puts it back on his head, miraculously healing the man. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup that the Father has given me? And so just imagine the scene. What's happening in the garden? Judas is totally flip sides. There are armed guards by torchlight looking to arrest Jesus. Ears are flying. And Jesus utters these precious and confident and courageous words, shall I not drink from the cup that the Father has given me? And man, that is a scripture-soaked, powerful thing to say. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of suffering, and it's a symbol of God's judgment. But not only does that imagery pop up throughout the Old Testament, Jesus has already been employing it. Back to John 18, wedged right in between verse 1 and verse 2, there's another little episode that takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane that John does not record, but that the other gospel accounts do. You see, before his arrest, Jesus is in anguish. He's in the garden praying. You guys remember this? The disciples are falling asleep. He's even weeping blood. He's praying, and he prays this to the Father. Matthew 26, 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. When Jesus is praying and he's talking about the cup, he's talking about the cup of suffering. He's talking about the cup of wrath. He's talking about the cup of judgment. And at the moment of his arrest, he says, this is the cup that the Father has given me. Jesus is going to drink from the cup of suffering, from the cup of wrath, from the cup of judgment. And that would come later in the day as he's nailed to a cross. Because when Jesus Christ is nailed to a cross, the sins of humanity are poured out on him. And when Jesus Christ is hanging on a cross, the wrath and the judgment stored up by a holy God against the sinful people is poured out on him. Jesus would become sin on the cross. Jesus would be crushed on the cross. Jesus would drink from that cup. Those are the remarkable bare facts of the narrative. And so Jesus surrendered himself to all of that and more, and that is what we're distinguishing this morning. We're using that language of surrender intentionally because Jesus didn't get caught in a trap. Jesus didn't fall short. Jesus wasn't overcome and defeated. He surrendered himself. As we look at his life story, it's clear that these were his deliberate sacrifices. You see, the emphasis of the text really is that Jesus endured all of this while remaining fully in control of every detail. Let me show you. The text emphasizes that Jesus is God, right? You see, Jesus' sacrificial surrender takes place in a garden. And the careful student of the word will understand that the garden is a meaningful place. Human life began in a garden. Adam walked with God in a garden. Adam sinned in a garden. Humanity fell into sin and death in a garden. And yet, as the wheels of redemption are moving here on Good Friday, the restoration of life would come through another garden, when the second Adam, the true Adam, Jesus Christ, would surrender himself to no suffering in a garden, to eventually claim victory where Adam failed in a garden, to rescue his people from the sin and death that we brought upon ourselves. Edward Kling puts it like this. He says, the first garden was the place where death was born from life. The second garden was the place where life was born of death. In other words, the setting and the imagery of the text, they highlight the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God sent on a mission, and he's bringing every detail of what takes place in that garden into submission. But if Jesus' divinity is seen in the imagery of the garden is a little too subtle for you, he is going to overtly claim divinity as he's arrested. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So the mob comes to the garden. You can imagine this. And Jesus asked them, "Guys, who are you looking for?" Not because he doesn't know, right? The text says he knows that all that would happen to him right then. And when they say that they're looking for Jesus, what's his answer? "I am he." That is a claim to divinity. That is Jesus taking the divine name right off the pages of Exodus chapter 3 and applying it to himself. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and I am the Lord. I am the infinite creator God in flesh." And the message was not lost on this crowd. I mean, they hear Jesus say this, and they fall to the ground, right? This is what happens when God reveals himself. Sinful people hit the deck, faces on the floor before Almighty God. And yet, since it was God's plan to surrender himself, they would eventually get up and arrest Jesus, but the scene shows the control and the power Jesus held even in those moments. And that divine control permeates the details of the rest of his surrender, doesn't it? I mean, it's obvious that Judas was not so slick and so manipulative and so crafty that he carried out this betrayal without Jesus having control over everything. I mean, Jesus knew it was coming. He predicted it. If you remember back when they're up in the upper room, John chapter 13, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you," looking the disciples in the eye, "one of you will betray me," and then makes it crystal clear. And by the way, it's going to be Judas. And then on Good Friday, what does he do? He goes right to the place where he knows Judas will find him, the place where he's been and where he's taken Judas before. But not only was he firmly in control of his betrayal, he was also firmly in control of his arrest. In Matthew 26, verse 50, we learn that when Judas approaches Jesus, it's Jesus the one that initiates it. Jesus is the one that gets the ball rolling. He says, "Friend, do what you came to do. Come on. I know why you're here. Don't hold back." In addition to initiating with Judas, we get that same picture from John 18 in the garden. Right, verses 7 and 8. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Guys, if you're looking for me, here I am. Grab me, leave them. Come on, I know why you're here. Let's do it. But even more compelling, Jesus then tells the mob to leave the disciples according to the word that he's already shared. And amazingly enough, The mob complies. Look at verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom he gave me, I lost not one. Now, he's referencing what he just prayed in John 17, 12, when he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And before he prayed that, he said this in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And before he said that, he said this in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, Jesus will save and preserve those who are truly his into eternity, and him doing so means he's going to have to suffer the cross for them while he protects them in this life according to his will. Jesus is firmly in control. And yet, speaking of the cross, we learn him even going to the cross is a display of his divine control. Remember when he's talking about the cup, he says, guys, this is the cup that the Father has given me. This is not the cup that the mob gave him in the garden. This was not the cup that came directly from Judas. This was God's plan that Jesus would suffer the cross. And here's the point. With all his divinity, with all his power, with all his control, he surrendered himself. He surrendered himself to suffer and to die in the most extreme way. And the question is, why? Why in the world would God ordain all of this? And why in the world would Jesus go along with everything that we just described? Well, to glorify God and to save his people. You see, we can't do for ourselves what needs to be done. We, in our sin, each and every one of us, myself included, are far too gone. We are far too dead in our sin to earn our way back into God's good favor. We're far too lost to merit it with good moral living or good religious acts. We just can never earn our way to God. And God, knowing this, looks on us with grace and with love, and he sends his son, and Jesus comes, and he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived this perfect life that we couldn't live. He keeps the law that we could only break. And he gave himself up, surrendering himself to suffer and to die, paying the ransom price for our freedom on the cross, that when sinful people like you and me come to Jesus in repentance and in faith, he forgives us and he washes us clean and he declares us righteous and he adopts us into his family and he welcomes us to enjoy him for all time. But it only could have happened through Jesus doing all this. And at the same time, that same God who did all of that for us has put these verses in front of us this morning for a purpose, didn't he? That we might distinguish that he surrendered himself for us. And maybe as you sit in the room this morning, maybe you've got some background in the church, maybe you've got some religious heritage, maybe you've heard about Jesus, maybe not, maybe you don't have any of that background. But there's never really been a point in your life when who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done and why it really matters for you, it's just never really connected in your thinking or in your soul. And if you've never paused to thoughtfully discern and distinguish that Jesus surrendered himself to suffer these things because he loves you and he's able to save you, take some time this morning. Consider those things. Make that distinction. And turn to Jesus in faith. And Christians, maybe it's been a while. Maybe you're in a spiritual funk. Maybe you walked in and you're just in one of those places where you feel disconnected from the Lord. Maybe you're in a spot in life where you're asking all kinds of big life questions. Where do I live? Where do I work? Who do I marry? And you just don't have answers. Maybe as the days have rolled on, so have the years, and you look in the mirror and the face you see is a little bit older than you feel, and you're not quite sure where the time has gone, and the golden years maybe aren't so golden, and you're wondering how to make sense of this season of your life. Maybe you have kids, whether they be babies or adults, it doesn't matter, you never stop being a parent, and you're just weighed down by this heaviness and concern for them. this responsibility to love them and to train them and to teach them and to encourage them and to come alongside them and to lead them closer and closer to the truth. Maybe you're facing an onslaught of circumstances, whether it be difficult relationships or financial woes. Maybe you just walked into the building this morning feeling completely unworthy and inadequate and unlovable. Maybe you're living through all of that, but it's been a while since you've paused to remember these things about Jesus. If that's you, take this moment and do it now. Distinguish that he deliberately surrendered himself, making these sacrifices with you in mind. And distinguish that his surrender proves that God loves you and that he accepts you in Christ. Remember these things. Wash yourself in the gospel. And so this morning, we're considering Jesus' life story and what he's done, but we want to take a step further and go beyond just appreciating Jesus, as valuable as that is, to responding to Jesus. And so while we discern, let's also determine to surrender ourselves for him. While we understand that he surrendered himself for us, let's also determine, let's make that conviction in our hearts to surrender ourselves for him. You see, entwined in the narrative we just read, there's this other account, isn't there? It's kind of riding a parallel track involving Peter. And what we learn from Peter is that while we may want to surrender ourselves to Jesus and for Jesus, really in our own strength, we can't do it. And so if you recall, earlier on in the narrative in John's gospel, Peter has made this pronouncement that he is going to follow Christ, right? Even to the cost of his own life. He's making these bold claims. And if you recall, Jesus has stopped him in his tracks. And he said, no, Peter, that's actually not how it's going to go down. Let's look to John 13. Turn there with me. John 13, a couple pages back. Verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Remember, Jesus has shared, guys, I'm leaving you soon. And he's referencing the cross. I'm going to be glorified soon. Simon Peter doesn't quite get it. He says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answers him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. There's the claim. There's the bold pronouncement by Peter. Lord, I'm yours. I'm totally committed to you. I'm going to lay down my life with you. I will follow you anywhere, God. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow, so you have denied me three times. And so even though Peter swore that he would never abandon Christ, even at the cost of his life, Peter denies him. John 18, verses 15 and following. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, standing and warming himself. Jesus is being questioned. Peter and another disciple, it's likely John, they work their way into the vicinity, and Peter denies Jesus. He's then asked if he's a follower of Christ two more times, and twice he denies these things. So 25 and following. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. And so just to give you a flavor of what really is taking place here, let's look at Matthew 26, who records the same event, where Peter denies Christ the first time, and according to Matthew, he denies knowing Jesus a second time with an oath, and then this, the third time, it says in verse 74, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. I mean, you know you are really denying something when you are calling down God's wrath on yourself, swearing, I don't know Jesus. And at that moment, the rooster crows. Luke 22 is going to say that immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And can you imagine this? I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he looked through a window, if he looked through an open door. We do know that when the rooster crows, after the third denial, Jesus looks over and he locks eyes with Peter. And can you imagine the power of that moment? Can you imagine the sorrow and the compassion all mixed in that look on Jesus' face as he looks at Peter having denied him three times? Also in that moment, Peter remembers the prediction of this betrayal. He leaves and he weeps bitterly, we're told. Now, I've spent some time thinking about what this must have been like for Peter this week. I've just been thinking about it. And I only imagine as he leaves and he's weeping and that look from Jesus is just burned into his mind, I imagine he feels like the biggest fraud there ever was. I imagine Peter just feels like such a failure. His bold claims, his best intentions, they just fell short. Everything that he thought was true about himself, I will die for you, Jesus. It all came crashing down. And we all know that feeling, don't we? We've all been in that place. We've all been Peter in that way. Distinguishing who Jesus is, knowing what Jesus has done for us, yet we've cowered away. And we've denied Jesus, and we've been ashamed of him, and we've wimped out, and we've fallen short, and we've repented and confessed, Lord, I'm never doing that again, only to 10 minutes later, we're doing it again. We too have wept, feeling like a fraud, feeling like a failure. And even this morning, we may take in Jesus' life story and his bold willingness to sacrifice everything for us, and we may want to have the same desire to surrender everything for him. But we know that, like Peter, we're far more prone to deny him than we are to surrender ourselves to him. Isn't that true? But here's the thing. Peter's story doesn't end with failure, and by God's grace, neither will ours. Let me ask you a question. Why is Peter's narrative interwoven with the narrative of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial? Why isn't all the Jesus stuff in one chunk up front and then all the Peter stuff in a chunk following? Why did we keep bouncing between these two accounts? Well, it's to show us the contrast between Peter and Jesus. You see, Peter is confronted. He wilts. He denies that which is most important to him to spare his own life. Jesus is confronted, he stands his ground, he denies nothing, and he's going to die within God's sovereign plan. Jesus says, I am he. Peter says, I am not. The contrast is stark, and it reveals that there's just something about Peter, where in his own strength, depending upon his own resolve and his own fortitude and his own will, he cannot be faithful to Jesus. And that thing is that he is a weak, sinful, fallen, finite, human sinner. But the direct contrast to Jesus shows us that there is one who's not a fraud. And there's one who's not a failure. And there's one who's not weak and finite and fallen. And there's one who's not a sinner. And there's one who is faithful, and it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus changes everything for Peter, and he changes everything for us. You see, Peter's biography shows us that what he could not do in his own strength, he would do in Jesus' strength. Back when we looked at chapter 13, verse 38, Peter claimed that he's going to die for Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, will you lay down your life for me? Here's what's happening when Jesus asks that question. He's saying, no, Peter, I'm going to die for you, not the other way around. You're not going to follow me because of your resolve. You're going to follow me because of my resolve for you. You'll serve me, but only because I'm going to serve you first. And so boldly living out a commitment to Christ, it begins with receiving the service of Christ. It begins with trusting in Jesus in faith for salvation, being set free from our sin, and being indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And then from that point forward, Jesus as people, we operate in complete dependence upon the work of Christ on our behalf and in the power of Christ given to us through the Spirit. Yes, Christ is our example of drinking from the cup of suffering in service to God. Yes, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, everyone who's going to follow me is going to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. Yes, we're to die to self and to radically follow Jesus, surrendering everything to him and for him. Yes to all of that, but only because Jesus is the one who empowers us to actually do it. We can surrender everything for Jesus because Jesus did it for us first, and he did it for us more completely. Peter needed, here's the point, he needed the finished work of Christ, and he needed the Holy Spirit in him to live out that bold claim. I'll do anything for you, Lord, even give my life. And in the end, Peter's got this amazing testimony. He's got this biography that just makes your heart leap. One of the good ones. Following Jesus' work on the cross, just read through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. I mean, he's out there preaching bold sermons. He's out there ministering the gospel to people, but in Christ's strength, filled up with the Holy Spirit. That's how it's all happening. And tradition is actually going to tell us that Peter is crucified in pursuit of following Christ. He actually is going to give his life, but by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit's work, and in the strength of Jesus Christ, not his own. That was C.T. Studd's story as well. Jesus got a hold of his heart, and with the Holy Spirit within him, he said, Lord, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere, at any cost to myself. And so on March 18th, 1885, he stepped foot on a boat, and he left to serve the Lord on a foreign mission field. He served in China, he served in India, he served in Africa. He eventually recorded these words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. But only with Christ, only coming to Christ in faith and depending on Christ throughout the Christian life could he ever walk that path. So what made those two biographies stand out? C.T. Studd, Peter, what makes these two biographies stand out? Well, they distinguish that Jesus surrendered himself for them, and then in Jesus' strength, they surrendered themselves for him. And the question this morning is, well, what about us? Chances are we're not going to be physically crucified for following Jesus. Chances are we may not even be relocated to another part of the world. Maybe yes, maybe no. That's up to the Lord. It does mean that the finished work of Christ is available to each of us today. And that in Jesus, we too can know a Peter-like turnaround and a C.T. Studd willingness to surrender everything for Christ. The last time I was on a real hike, and I say real hike intentionally because I go on a lot of not real hikes, like walks in the woods. The last time I was on a real hike was up in the White Mountains with a friend, and it was one of the bigger ones, and it was a hard one. I'm certainly not the guy who's in the greatest cardiovascular shape. I get like zero exercise during the week, and I was really feeling it on this hike in particular. There were several times when I wanted to turn around. And so throughout the hike, there were certain points where we just had to stop and appreciate where we were. And there are a few points up the mountain where I realized, man, this is a really amazing spot. But it wasn't until we got to the top, the bald part of the mountain with the view, the place where the breeze was hitting me in the face and I was sitting and just looking and appreciating everything, when I realized, nope, this right here is the best spot on the mountain, hands down. It was tough to get there, it took a while, but once we got there, it was worth it, and it was amazing. Take a second, just put that image in your mind of that place, that spot, top of the mountain, best spot on the mountain, can see forever, no clouds, breeze is hitting you, it's peaceful, it's tranquil, you're just appreciating being there. Think about that, put that image in your own mind, and know that in the Christian life, which can be grueling, which can be exhausting, that good place, the best spot, the sweet spot, is actually the place where Jesus' words become our words. If bringing you glory, Lord, means drinking from the cup of suffering, then your will be done. That's actually the best place on the mountain. The sweet spot is the place where we want to use every second of time, every ounce of energy, every dime in the bank, every breath in our lungs, every beat of our hearts for Jesus. That's the good spot. The sweet spot is the place where we're overjoyed to surrender everything for the Christ who surrendered everything for us. And by God's grace, Peter found that place. By God's grace, C.T. Studd found that place. The question for each of us to think through today, have you found that place? Have you found that place? As we close, let me encourage you, if you haven't reached that sweet, sweet place, go home. Read through John 18. Pray through John 18. Sit with John 18. Meditate on John 18. Look at Jesus' life. Take in his surrender. Take in his sacrifices. Look at his dogged determination to make himself nothing for the glory of God and for your salvation, and ask God to bring you up the mountain to that sweet place. And surrender everything for Jesus. Surrender everything for Jesus. Let's pray. Join me in prayer. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at the raw narrative facts of what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, that you subjected yourself to betrayal and to arrest and to trial and to questioning. Thank you, Lord, that you would then go on to subject yourself to torture and death. And thank you, God, that you took on sin and death for us so that we might know life and forgiveness in you. And for those of us who know you, Lord, I pray you would draw us to the place, the best place there is in the Christian life, where we are totally surrendered, where we give up everything of ourselves in service to you. Lord, would you draw us to that place? Would you remind us who you are? Would you just shower us with the goodness of what you've done for us? And would you help us, oh God, to use the time that you've given us in this life, on this earth, for your glory and not ours? Please, Lord, do that work in us today. We ask and pray all these things in the powerful name.